2. Is that, there we go. Ephesians 2 is where we're going to be in just a couple of minutes. So if you want to find that and hold that spot, you could do that. But this is it. We have reached the end of our Generation Next sermon series, speaking to kind of the culture at hand and how the Bible informs us how to live in the world that we find ourselves, specifically a world where the biblical worldview is not the minority, a culture that is changing rapidly, full of new ideas, and ones that are very often not in line with the gospel. So what does the Bible say to us that helps us as Christians live in the world right now? What does it say about the culture? So as we do this, we've spoken to many really important things that have sway on our life, and it would be disingenuous in the culture that we find ourselves not to address the topic of racial tension. And so that's where we're going to find ourselves and conclude the series this morning. I'll be totally honest with you guys. I want to say two things. One is I preached this first service. First person to come up to me said they were angry. Second person came up and said that what we discussed confirmed everything that the Holy Spirit had been teaching them. So that's where we find ourselves. You may find yourselves in one of those two camps. But we're going to use a lot of Bible. I realize that there is probably no person less qualified to speak on the topic of racial tension than a middle-class white male in 2018. So I'm approaching this with a lot of humility. We're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture. I'm going to read some testimonies and different things that I've learned from people that I respect, and also from some of my friends who have a different ethnic background than I do. So we're going to spend a lot of time there. But let's look first, as we dive into this, at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. I've said this before up here. I love Revelation chapters 4 and 5 because it is a very clear picture of worship in heaven. Some of the best description that we get in the Bible of what it looks like at the end of everything, when Christians are gathered together worshiping God. Sometimes there's not as much detail as you might want, but in these couple chapters, there's a lot that is revealed. And so it says in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood," so obviously a reference to Jesus, "you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We find ourselves in a world where God has created diversity. We didn't invent race. God has created all of these things for good. It's listed at the end of everything that there will be people from every language, every tribe, every nation, every tongue in heaven worshiping. And so this thing that was created for good gets so often used for evil in our world. So I'd like to read this first before we get into Ephesians. This is from a seminary professor of New Testament. He's a member of the Gospel Coalition and a writer for the National Nine Marks Ministry. We have several of the Nine Marks books between the staff here. We like those. They help inform our ministry. This man's name is Jarvis Williams, and he is an African-American Christian. So writing on this topic, says, "In my view, at the moment, Christians in general must do a better job at defining the gospel and race and racial reconciliation. And we must be intentional about pursuing racial reconciliation in our churches and communities. We must do a better job living out the gospel of racial reconciliation in community with real people in both church and society. Second, Christians must be honest about our racist past to answer some of the complicated questions in our racist present. Moreover, progress will be difficult, if not impossible, if we deny that racism still exists individually and systematically in both church and society. Finally, Christians and Christian churches must boldly press the claims of the Christian gospel onto a racist society. And we must be willing to stand against any and all form of racism with legal and peaceful means whenever we see racism raise its ugly head. So I don't know where that strikes you this morning, but as I was reading that this week, I find that incredibly beautiful and compelling. And furthermore, the three things that he mentions coincide with the three big ideas that Paul presents in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to run with that for this morning. And specifically, he said, what does the gospel say? And specifically, what does it say about racial reconciliation? And we must be honest about our past to speak to our future. In one sense, the Bible is going to say there is a measure of something that we could give up in order to gain something, which is the third part, to uphold gospel truth in a culture not identified by the gospel. There's going to be this thing that we strive for that's very great for us. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 2. We'll have this on the screen. How about for just a minute, why don't we stand as we read from the Word of God together? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thank you. Let's have a seat. Now, it would not be exegetically accurate to say that Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 22 is about racial reconciliation, at least not in the way that we understand it today. The ancient Jew and the ancient Greek and their context was a bit different than what we're experiencing in the country right now. It's different than what you and I are familiar with. But certainly, we must say that a lesson or several implications of this passage is that Christ united Christians of every ethnicity together. He removed ethnicity as a barrier for human relationship. The good news of the gospel in that sense includes racial reconciliation. Christ reconciled us both to the Father and to one another. So at this point, I would agree with this quote from D.A. Carson along these lines. The salvation secured by Christ in the gospel is more comprehensive than justification alone. It brings repentance, wholeness, love for brothers and sisters in the Christian community. But the sad fact remains that not all Christians have always viewed race relations within the church as a gospel issue. And I would agree with him that it is very much so. So let's dive into this passage a little bit. We're going to kind of go verse by verse here. Pick it up at the top again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. He's drawing attention to who he's writing to. This was a very large, diverse church, but Ephesus was located in the heart of the Greek world. There were a lot of Greek-speaking people. There would be some Roman citizens and a whole lot of Greeks, people who didn't come up in the Jewish tradition, but also some who either had or had converted along the way. So there's a great mix, and he's writing to the Gentiles, and he's referring to the uncircumcision and the circumcision. Obviously, everybody knew that the Jews were circumcised. They were the only ones who did that. So he's pointing out some of the differences here between the two and drawing our attention to the diversity that he's writing to. So verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's some really interesting things going on with the language in this passage, so I'll draw our attention to them as they come up. And first is that word that gets translated alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. So that word for alienated is only used three times in the Bible, and all of them are used to describe the extreme separation that exists between a person and God before the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So Paul's using this very powerful word to point out the great distance between people and God apart from Christ. And he concludes that sentence by saying they have no hope, not because they have no relationship with one another, but because they were without God in the world. And so as we're going to talk about this topic, if we want to talk racial reconciliation, there has never been in the history of humanity greater racial tension than that of the human race versus its creator. And so Paul starts there. There is a war between humanity and the God who created it. We were aliens, we were separated, and we continue in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, this is primarily spiritual. People who were far from God have been brought near to God by the blood of God. So we continue in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's only three other times in Scripture where that word is used, that dividing wall of hostility. It's here, and then it's in the Gospels, and it's in a parable where Jesus is talking about the Gentiles coming to faith. So it's pretty clear that this dividing wall of hostility, this word that's used here, is in reference to the human relationship. Paul's turning a corner, and he's talking about the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Greeks. And so we have now the beginnings, as we'll see throughout this passage, of racial discrimination. Now, what was prescribed in the Bible was a distancing. God chooses Israel, and he says, you are to be different than the rest of the world. Noticeably different. Different enough so that when people see you, they think of Yahweh. They think of the Lord your God. So a distancing was prescribed, but never open hostility. Never any kind of hostility was prescribed in Scripture. And so what Paul is referring to is that which has come in the lives of these people that God did not approve of, God did not want. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man, don't think male, think mankind, in place of the two, so making peace. Now what's going on here is Jesus has essentially changed something epistemologically and changed something in the way that human nature works. What was once separated is now connected. So did you see that? What has Jesus done here? Well, he's made two things into one thing. How has he done that? It's in the verse previous. He's done it by his blood. He's done it on the cross. So here's the biblical position on race that I see in this passage. The way that I understand it is Paul's presenting this argument, the biblical perspective. before we get to prejudice or racism or privilege or any issue like that, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a Christian first, and anything else about you comes second. It's as simple as that. If you are a Christian first, if you believe in Jesus, you are a Christian first, and anything comes second. So as it relates to this topic, you are a Christian before you are black. You are a Christian before you are a white person, or before you are mixed Eastern European, whatever it might be. Wherever you are in life this morning, your relationship with God is infinitely more important and more identity-forming than any other aspect of your life. And that's what enables Pastor Aaron to say sometimes, he has this line that I really like, that you this morning, if you are a Christian, you have more in common with an Iraqi Christian on the other side of the world than you do with your unbelieving next-door neighbor, who may have the same culture and worldview as you. That sounds kind of crazy, but that actually makes a lot of sense. More than being a musician, more than living in Olympia, more than being married to Lauren, more than anything about me, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he rose again, and that he has given me grace through that act. That is the most important thing about my life. And I realized as I was going through this and preparing for this, I've been very privileged to go to a lot of different places on mission. I'm not that old, and I've already been able to go to Swaziland and South Africa and Haiti and the Dominican Republic and El Salvador and numerous trips to Mexico on what, what we call a mission trip, doing work for the kingdom of God. Been to a lot of other places, but in these trips, going to either partner with the church or with missionaries or to do something, and there is something that always happens. Go to another country, another culture, on the other side of the world, and inevitably I counter Christians, and there's something powerful that happens in that interaction. I don't even speak your language. You don't speak my language, but you worship my God. There's something there. And it's powerful, and it's incredible, and it's life-giving. So we begin to move into the second point in verse 16. Right? We've looked at what the Bible says about the gospel, what it says about race, and we'll continue. Some of these will overlap as we move into verse 16. So Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, right off the bat there, that word reconcile is also only used three times in the Bible. It's used here, and it's used twice in Colossians, and all three times it's referring to the reconciliation that happens on the cross, that Jesus made people right with God. So by paying the price for our sins, Jesus brought people who were enemies and far from God and gave them the opportunity to have a right relationship with God. So it refers to that in all three things. This is what Jesus accomplished. But in this passage alone, Paul applies something additional to that. Paul adds to that meaning by stating that Jesus might reconcile us both to God. Not just this general, he saved people, but he reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, to God on the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Paul's already turned the corner. He's talking about human relationships. He's not talking about anymore the hostility between us and God. He's talking about between one another. And this means that part of the gospel story includes human hostility and broken relationships being restored on a big level. There was an entire people group that was at odds with another entire people group. And through the grace of the cross, Jesus brought them all under one roof and said, now you get to play nice. Because the most important thing about you, you have in common. So in the first century, that was Jews and Greeks, and Romans, Africans, different groups. In our context today, there's a whole host of different racial tensions. It'll look very differently. And yet, if part of the gospel story involves human hostility being restored on a large level, then here's the hard and honest truth. We've reached the point in the sermon now where I'm going to talk to you primarily as people in this church, frankly, who look like me. For the most part, this is who we are. This is a overwhelming majority of Hope Community Church. So here's the point I would like to make. White people in the history of the church have done some regrettable things towards people of other cultures. And in this country specifically, to Native Americans and to African Americans. The Catholics got here first, and as they started moving up the West Coast, treated very poorly with many of the Native Americans. Not always all the time, but it's very well documented that it happened. The Puritans, who came from England and wrote some beautiful books of prayer and some liturgy and some theology that we use and influence even to this day, many of them owned slaves. There was language in the original Constitution, and especially in reference to the 3/5 of a vote, there was language that gives us hints as to the racial culture of that time, that document written by numerous people who attended church on a regular basis. Total segregation in churches existed not that long ago. So this morning, I just would like to ask, are you avoiding hard conversations about race and privilege? We've just read that Jesus comes to destroy culturally based hostility. In the past, in the church even, there has been a lot of culturally based hostility. It might not have included you. However, this is an instance where people who believed in our God and belonged to the church got something wrong. I know that's a crazy thing to say, but we like to talk about the reason we need a Savior is because of our broken nature. We talk about that we are not perfect people. We are broken and sinful people. Well, when we gather like this, we make up a broken and sinful church. And when we collectively are like that, we're not going to do and get everything right, which means at times there will be mistakes. Are you willing to let Jesus lead you in this area? Are you willing to give up a measure of comfort and familiarity so that you might be able to honestly say that the Bible is informing your life in a way that's more in line with the gospel than what has happened at certain points in history? So continue, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Oh, well, what does it mean that Jesus preached peace? It means that there was not peace. And we see that even today, that there is fracture and there is brokenness. And remember, we're not talking about you and God at this point. We're talking about you and your neighbor. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Pay attention with what just happened with very, very few words in that sentence. Jesus, through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned in this verse. Pay very special attention to when the Bible uses Trinitarian language to make a point. Right? Through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all referenced in regard to racial reconciliation. We continue again. We start to move into this third point here. We're hitting a little bit something we might have to give up. I mean, we move into what's to be gained if we do that with verse 19 here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Now, this word here in verse 19, fellow citizens is a Greek word that is completely unique to the Bible, only used right here. And it has to do with being part of a city or a community. So Paul writes fellow citizens in this word that speaks to some sort of formalized culture. All of the connotations of a city are wrapped up in this world, in this word. So things like you live close together, you work together, there's a sharing of culture, there's learning from one another. All of that is wrapped up in this word. Now, for about 98% of us here, you are part of the dominant culture in this country. Right? You are in the majority culture. It's called the dominant culture in America. And like a fish not understanding what water is, if you're part of the dominant culture, you don't even necessarily realize that you have a culture because you're not forced to see that. And I'll just take like a Sunday morning, for example, when we come here and we look around, it's easy to see almost like a mirror. We're seeing things, and maybe there's slight differences, and there's people who have a little bit different background than us, but not much. And whether you like it or not, this affects almost everything about you. This affects the way that you read the Bible. I'll show you something. So if I do this, does anybody know what this is? Someone got it right in first service. So this is a C above middle C. It's just a note. There's nothing wrong with this note, but it's just a note. After a while, it's kind of a boring note. But if I do this, and I add all of that, oh, sorry. For those of you who like things resolved. So if I add different perspectives, if I add the perspective of women and of old people and of immigrants and of African Americans and of Asian Americans and of those who were not Christians who have recently come into the faith or atheists, or if I add those things, what I get is significantly better than if the only thing I had was my one note, my little perspective on life. I need that in order to understand. If you think about it this way, God created all of those people, all of the different cultures that we see around us. And so regardless of whether it's somebody online or someone you work with or someone across the world who has a view on life that you totally don't understand, well, God created that person. And so in some way, they reflect a portion of the character of God. And I need that to be a better Christian, to understand God in a more full and complete way. So let's try looking at this really, really specifically. Here we go. So this was the last year. This is the NFL protests of the last year. And it was kind of a big deal. It got talked about a lot for different reasons. Ratings dipped in the NFL industry. How did you respond to the events of the NFL and those kneeling this past year? Now I'd ask us, did you realize that there were Christians who participated and that knelt this past season? Here's a quote from a Christian who protested this year, part of the NFL. "We have to speak up for those who can't do it for themselves. My faith is ultimately what led me to start protesting, and it's what continues to drive me. Faith without works is dead." So here's someone who's maybe got a different perspective than you. Maybe their motives are different than what you would like. And I'll be perfectly honest, I didn't really like the way that it started, mostly because I don't like Colin Kaepernick. Colin Kaepernick is a lot of things that I won't say. And so that was unfortunate. But as the thing progressed, I had the opportunity to have conversations, productive conversations, with so many different people, and I learned a lot. I really enjoy my times when I get out to Spokane. Spokane is a little bit more colorful than my world here. And so I get out there and I get to have very productive conversations with my fellow classmates, African American, and even some African immigrant students, about what they thought and felt and experienced about the events of this year. And with different professors and with people who don't think like I do, and realize that I have a lot to learn, that I need those types of perceptions and perspectives to more completely understand the way that God works in the world and the way that I am called to love my neighbor. How can I love my neighbor if Jesus says, my neighbor is anyone I come in contact with, but I don't know what they experience on a daily basis. I don't know their life and their background. And so I think we're doing our Black brothers and sisters in Christ a disservice, a massive disservice, by not asking them about their motives. I need the understanding of someone who's willing to give up a measure of safety and comfort and even potential loss of job in order to proclaim something that they believe is important right now. Let's continue. We'll jump down to verse 22 here. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The people of the church become a dwelling place for God as they are built together. What a crazy promise this is, that God will live as the church is built up in unity. And as he's writing specifically to two very different cultures, right? Paul's writing about the relationship being restored, and as these things grow, that is a place where God lives in the midst of diversity among his people. And we look at that and we think once again of the verse that we started with, Revelation 5, verse 9, that says, there will be people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And we think, no wonder, possibly, that this is a thing that is under attack in our world today. I'll read you something from one of my professors. There is something additional lending force to racism. The Christian's response is, yes, that there is human condition and there's selfishness, but you have to be able to notice that there is something else behind this issue specifically, lending greater power to the problem. And I think that there really are spiritual forces behind prejudice and systemic racism. This thing that God created for so much good, the beauty of diversity in the world around us, gets used for so much bad today. So what are the things that we can do about it? Well, really, since this is such a spiritual issue, we can pray. And we should pray. I still remember and think back to the Sunday after the Dallas police shootings, when we did some things differently. We canceled a song or two, and we just spent some time in prayer. For our country, for our attitudes, for those who suffer, for those who proclaim. And we gave this issue to God. We can also be reminded and have confidence in the final product that we see in the book of Revelation, that God's not going to lose, that this is a God-ordained thing, and he has created all of us differently, and that he will gather those that call on Jesus to his eternal paradise, where we worship together. And so we don't have to fix anything. We don't have to make anything work. God's not going to lose. And yet there are some things that we can do about it here on earth. So as a church that's predominantly white, I would ask most of you the same question. Are you avoiding the hard conversations about race and privilege. Because we have the opportunity to step outside of what's comfortable and familiar and all around us, and to gain knowledge, to gain better insight, to gain better relationships with other people and with our God, if we're willing to do that and embrace what God has made in our world. And here's the second idea. You don't have to do anything, but I would offer a challenge for us. God is truly a diverse God. And I think your faith will be enriched. You will know him better. The church will be stronger if we step towards, not run away from, the difficult conversations needed to overcome cultural walls. There are opportunities to do this everywhere we look in the world around us. And I think honestly, as I've learned through reading the Gospels, this statistic that I shared last time I was up here, that is so relevant even to this one, that Jesus asked 307 questions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And how much easier it is for us to sit at our chair where we access Facebook and judge the actions of another person online is so much easier. And yet the example given to us is Jesus did not show up and say, hey, don't do that. Jesus showed up and said, who are you looking for? Who do you say I am? He asked. There is an opportunity for the church to engage in things that are difficult and yet will form us in deep and powerful ways to build a stronger church, to build up our faith if we move towards and not away. Let's pray. God, this morning we thank you for gathering us here. And we think not only of ourselves, but we think of the churches all around the country who will worship you today. We think of churches all around the world who are worshiping you this week. And that you have created us in all of our diversity in ways that reflect your creative power and your goodness and your glory. God, we ask that we would be able to do these things. And we thank you first off for the reminder that our standing with you is the most important, that you have given us the greatest gift. And we ask that we would live as people who have been changed by grace. And where this affects us in our daily lives, God, we do ask for strength and for courage and for wisdom with how to engage with what we've been given into a world that so desperately needs you. I pray that you would build us up in love. Thank you that we may worship you each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.